Thank you. Let me echo the blessing of the music and the preaching this week. It has been a wonderful, wonderful time, and I give the Lord the glory for the opportunity to be in the conference this week and then to close at such a wonderful meal. The food was delicious, and I want to commend Brother Arrowwood on everything he's done this week, including picking a place with great steaks. So, Brother, thank you so much. Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn them to 1 Thessalonians, please, chapter 5, if you have them. And I realize some of you may have brought your forks instead of your Bibles, so if you did, that's okay. What I'd like to do tonight is take a moment and begin with a commercial, and then a word of testimony, and then the message. The commercial is really a blessing, testimony in and of itself, but then an addendum commercial to that. I want to echo my praise to the Lord for the blessing of Dr. Nelson in his preaching this week.
Amen.
And especially when he got his notes mixed up and brought a greater message than I could imagine any notes having on them in that second session. It was absolutely a great encouragement to me and a reminder. And in the providence of God, God allowed me to marry a sweet gal who grew up in a wonderful pastor's home. My father-in-law pastored Grace Baptist Church in Farmington, New Mexico. He planted that church, pastored it 32 years, was a dear friend of Dr. Nelson's, and he fought the battles in the CBA between the soft core and the hard core. And I heard him when I first married Ruth almost 36 years ago. I remember him talking about those people, and I had no idea who he was talking about. But as I came on the Board of Baptist World, God started connecting some of those dots for me. And then coming with Baptist World has been a great joy. My father-in-law has been in heaven for over 20 years now. And I know he would count it a great joy that his daughter and his son-in-law are serving Christ in the cause for which he fought battles many years ago. And so thank you, Dr. Nelson, for that wonderful reminder. But the commercial is this. Dr. Fred Moritz, who is our emeritus executive director at Baptist World, has just completed a book on the history of Baptist World Mission, which is a history of the battles in the conservative Baptist movement. It's going to the editor. It's being worked on this summer, and we will be publishing it in conjunction with our 50th anniversary celebration, October 17 through 19, in Downers Grove, Illinois. We're 50 years old at Baptist World. So you're all invited to come to that great fellowship at your own expense in Downers Grove, Illinois, October 17 through 19. But seriously, I know most of you have your own things going on in October. But if you could come, we'd love to have you. But I really would encourage you to get the book. Dr. Dave Kennedy, who's over here, our deputation director, is spearheading our celebration, including the publishing of the book. And he would be very glad to take your orders for the book and to give you information. Because what it will do, it will help young people who don't really have a grasp of why the FBF is what the FBF is and why Baptist World is what it is. It will help them to connect the dots that they may not have gotten. So please, give that due consideration and see Brother Kennedy, not here necessarily, but if you go away, you'll probably forget it, so you might want to give him your contact information. I was raised in East Tennessee. I did not grow up in a Christian home. My parents were very typical Southern Baptists. They had made a profession of faith. They were baptized, and then they never went back to church. So we grew up without the Lord, without going to church, without reading our Bibles, without praying. The only prayer I ever learned was, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." And that was a really scary prayer for a little kid to pray. You know, "God, you're going to take my soul. I don't know you. Where am I going to go? I hope you take care of me." But that was my religious experience. When I was 10, a fellow came by with a station wagon, and most of you who are older know what I'm talking about, and invited me to get on board for Vacation Bible School. I had no interest. But he said to me, he said, "Well, if you come, we'll give you Pepsis, we'll give you cookies, come to Bible school." Sounded good to me. It was either Pepsis and cookies and Bible school or hoeing in the garden for my mother. And so I decided to go to Bible school. And at the closing program, I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I was convicted of my sin and of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And at the age of 10, I went home and by my bunk bed, bowed my knee, and asked Christ to be my Savior. And he changed my life.
Amen.
But I was not discipled, typical Southern Baptist. So I went through those years of struggle through the teenage years. By the time I was ready to go to college, I had a full scholarship to a Southern Baptist college to prepare for the ministry. And I found out that in that college, this was 1970 when I was doing the consideration of it, I was a senior that year, I found out they had cigarette machines in the dormitories, and there had been guys and gals who were allowed to stay together overnight and didn't get kicked out. And I had a friend I found out who'd gone to the school. He got hooked on pot in the dormitory at the Christian Southern Baptist school, and I cried out to God. And I said, God, that is not what I am. I don't know what to do. But all I've known to this point is Southern Baptist, but I had become a fundamentalist by reading the Word of God. Amen. And God, in His mercy, rescued me through the ministry of a guy called Bob Taylor at Central Baptist Church in Greenville, Tennessee, where my sister had joined his church, and I found out about Bob Jones University. And I found out there were people like me that believed the Word of God, that were fundamentalists, and so I decided I wanted to go there. And I asked my parents, who were still not in church at that time. They professed to be saved, and I think they were at that time. But I said, well, can I go to Bob Jones? And they said, well, you've got a full scholarship to this good school. Why are you going to turn that down? And I said, well, will you give me your blessing if I will pray? And this was like Christmas of my senior year. If I can pray and ask God to bring in the equal amount of money for my freshman year, will you allow me to go with your blessing? And they said, okay. And so I started crying out to God. And you know what God did? God brought in all of that money.
Amen.
I applied for everything I could apply for on the planet, and God answered prayer, and God allowed me to graduate debt-free from Bob Jones University.
Amen.
With my parents hardly helping me at all because of really, I was on my own, so to speak. Now, I say that to encourage you to say, folks, that God had to teach me in the midst of a battle about the issues that we're still facing today. I'm here to tell you tonight, I was in the Southern Baptist Convention. It has not radically changed. Now, there has been improvement in certain sectors, but we are facing a day when there is still a philosophy of new evangelicalism and compromise that is driving many, many people away, ultimately, from biblical obedience. And I've seen that with my own life. So I want to challenge you tonight about a question that I think is very important, and that is, how do we arrive at truth? Because I think that is something that is a real discouragement in the internet day in which we're living. You know, we have, many of us have believed things for years, and they have been bedrocks for us, and now those things are being at times ridiculed, primarily through internet media. And through books as well. And there are people today saying, you know, I'm not really sure if what I've always held to is really the truth. So how do we arrive at the truth? That's what we want to talk about tonight. Now, I don't want this to be an overly heavy sermon, because I told Brother Rick, you know, I don't want people to pay $23.50 for a meal and come and get indigestion. You know, that is not what I desire tonight. So I'm going to try to encourage you. This is going to maybe be Bud Stedman light tonight, to hopefully encourage you in the things of God. Okay, that's what we want to do this evening. And Brother Ricky, be careful what you're saying there, okay? For example, calm down, brother, you'll be okay. For example, you know, most of us in this room have for years believed that it is wrong to use worldly music to worship Jesus Christ. But we're being told that that is an unbiblical interpretation. Just this past week, there was a fellow named James McDonald, many of you are aware of it, wrote on a blog site an article entitled Congregational Government is from Satan. That's the name of his article. Congregational Government in the Church is from Satan. Now, folks, if that's true, what I believe about the Word of God, about the local church, is from Satan. And that is offensive to me. So how do we arrive at the truth? You see, I think our people today, and even preachers and preachers' wives and preachers' kids, are being rattled by what they're being bombarded with in the things that we have held to and believed historically as biblical fundamentalists, And we're saying, well, you know, really, what should we believe? How do we arrive at truth? The fact of the matter is God has not left us in ignorance in the Scripture about how to arrive at truth. You say, well, the Bible is truth. Yes, but it is not that simplistic for what we're dealing with tonight. We're talking about how do we take the Word of God and arrive at a position of the application of truth. How do we arrive at truth? And how can we be confident that when we stand up and preach, we're preaching the truth? And how can we, when we implement polity or take a stand on music, be confident that we have arrived at the truth? Or is it truly just our interpretation, as many are saying today? So we're going to read tonight, beginning 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, somewhat of a passage that you might not think would be appropriate for what we're talking about tonight, but it is very appropriate because it is exactly what Paul was dealing with that we're dealing with today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look at verses 4 and 5. He said, "But ye brethren are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." No matter what people say about the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship, we are not of the darkness. We have the light, folks, and we can arrive at truth and be confident in that. That's what Paul is saying. Now, the immediate context of the book is that there were those who had some real heretical beliefs about the second coming of Christ. They were a really confused church. And so Paul is writing to set some things in order, and he's saying, look, you know, you shouldn't be confused about these things. You're children of the light. You're not in darkness. You're in the light. You have the truth. And then he makes a transition toward the end of the book, and he makes all of these wonderful little challenges, these little nuggets, and they almost seem to be disjointed. But what they are is a series of applications about truth. And so that's what he's talking about. So he's challenging them about the second coming. They're not in darkness. They can arrive at the truth. And then he is calling them to action on the truth. And with that context, let's look at verse 19. He says, "Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil." Now these challenges appear to be somewhat disjointed, but I believe in the context we will see tonight that Paul is giving us a concept about how we arrive at truth and how we can be confident about that. So that's what we want to look at tonight. The first thing I want us to see, and there are three points tonight, and I don't have a poem, I'm sorry, you know, every preacher should have three in a poem. But there are three things. I want you to see, first of all, that Paul is saying that there is a context for God's people arriving at the truth. And that is found in verses 19 and 20, where he says, "Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying." There is a context, and that is a local church that makes a priority of preaching the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And that is the context in which the church can arrive at truth. Now, what is our theme? I'm going to be getting to it later. But the Bible says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, what does that mean? Now, we understand that does not mean that we are the source of truth. Because Catholicism teaches that people can only know truth as it is properly taught by the Catholic leadership or as it is given in a papal declaration that the church is the source of truth. But folks, that is not what Paul is saying. As a matter of fact, when he uses the words pillar and ground, he is talking about the support and the stability of the truth. He's not talking about the foundation. The word ground, and I hope I don't offend anyone tonight, is a translation that does not indicate properly that it refers to a buttress. You check A.T. Robertson, you check all of the translators of the Greek word. The idea is not the foundation or the ground, it is a buttress. And so it's an Old English concept that we've kind of lost the idea of what the Old English says here, and that's why it's translated that way. So we could say that the literal words mean the pillar and the buttress of the truth. That's what the local church is. The pillar is a support device. A buttress is a stabilizing device. And so Paul is saying in that passage to Timothy that the church is built on the foundation of the Word of God, but it is the support and the stabilizing influence of the truth in the world. That is the local church. And folks, that's the context in which we arrive at truth. We are not going to arrive at the biblical application of truth through the blogosphere. We're going to arrive at it through a biblical approach through the local church ministry.
Amen.
Now, I am opposed to a missiological concept of contextualization that explains away separation and standards. But folks, we must admit that there is a contextual application of the Word of God in different cultures. You see, fundamental, independent, Baptist, separatist ministry in South Bend, Indiana, where I pastored, is going to look a little different than that same ministry in Calcutta, India, because of the culture. It's going to look a little different. And so there is an application at arriving at truth from the Word of God where there is a pillar of support and there is a stabilizing influence in that cultural context that the local church brings by arriving at truth. And that's why I think we need to understand the autonomy of the local church. I am not the pastor of any local church that I don't pastor. And I am not to be setting in judgment of that local church if it has, in the context of what we're talking about, if it has arrived at the truth. So what is the context? Paul is writing here about the problem at the church at Thessalonica. There were those who were off on the doctrine of the Lord's return. There were some who had quit their jobs. They were busybodies. They were not having a biblical worldview about Christ's return. So Paul says, quench not the Spirit. Apparently, there were those in the church who were quenching the ministry of the Spirit of God in that local church. And then he says, despise not prophesying. There were those who apparently were despising the preaching of the Word of God. So from those concepts, I think we find the context of Paul's application of how to arrive at the truth. And that is, first of all, the Word of God must be preached with spiritual power. Now, folks, don't forget, we've got to stay with the Word of God. Anytime we abandon the Word of God, foundationally, we are going to be off course. As a matter of fact, one of the men in our wedding 36 years ago in Farmington, New Mexico, was a guy that my father-in-law led to the Lord. He became a dear friend. I asked him to be one of our ushers in the wedding. He had been a member of the United Methodist Church there in Farmington, but he had left in disgust. He was unsaved. He came in one Sunday morning, Dr. Bob. This happened in probably 1970. Came into his Sunday school class, and his Sunday school teacher in a United Methodist Church announced that they were going to use Playboy magazine as their Sunday school text for the morning. They were going to read the articles from Playboy. Everybody got a copy in the Sunday school class, and they were going to discuss what was in the Playboy articles. And this unsaved Methodist man got up and left in disgust and went home and started thumbing through the yellow pages for a church that preached the Bible. And he found my father-in-law, and Dad led him to the Lord, and he ended up being in our wedding. Now, folks, the contemporary Christianity of America is not far behind liberalism at best. And when we abandon the foundation, we will not have a superstructure. But if we are on the right foundation, what is the superstructure? It is the Word of God being preached in spiritual power. Quench not the Spirit. Folks, we can have intellectualism, we can have an understanding of the world, we can have business practices that are good for the church, and we can do everything right, but if we do not have the power of the Spirit of God upon our ministries, the work of God will not be accomplished. It's not by might nor by power, but by God's Spirit. And so the context here is we better not be quenching the work of the Spirit of God in this matter of arriving at the truth. And we've heard this week very wisely presented that pride quenches the Spirit of God when it comes to arriving at the truth. So we better be careful. But the Word of God must be preached with spiritual power. But secondly, the Word must be preached with spiritual priority. Because he says, despise not prophesying. Now we understand that prophesying until the Bible was completed primarily referred to the giving of the Word of God by the Holy Spirit in what we know as inspiration. But by the time the Word of God was closed with the writing of the book of Revelation, the application of prophesying became not foretelling, but rather forthtelling the preaching of the Word of God. Now, we know that because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:3, "He that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort." Paul is speaking of prophesying, but he's not talking about the inscripturation of the inspired word. He is talking about the preaching or the forthtelling. So Paul here is saying that we are not to despise the prophesying or the preaching of the Word of God. Apparently there were those who were doing it in the church. The word despise in the Greek has the idea of to count as small or insignificant. And when preaching as the focal point of the church is counted as small or insignificant, there will not be an arrival at truth by the local church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. You see, in church history, if we understand that church history really, folks, is about preaching, and even the architecture of church history reveals the priority of preaching. There was a time, 1,000 years, one of the old reformers called it the devil's millennium. It was the Dark Ages, from 500 until 1500, when the Roman Catholic system held the European continent primarily, but other areas as well, in darkness. Man was not allowed to have the Bible in his own language. And it was a time when the very architecture of the Roman Catholic system revealed how they viewed preaching. Let me ask you a question. What is central in the physical structure of a Roman Catholic church? What is? The altar. Why? What's central? The Mass. When the Reformation became a movement and a concentrated movement by God, in that part of the world, you saw the beginning of the lectern in the Roman Catholic Church moving toward a central position because of the priority of preaching. You know, men like Zwingli and Luther and Calvin, they were preachers. Now, we may not agree with all of their theology on every point, but they were preachers. Someone asked Martin Luther one day, I read this in his biography, why did he have such an impact in his preaching? And he said, it's because I preach like Christ died for my sins yesterday, was buried, and rose again today, and he's coming again tomorrow. That is how I preach. And folks, that kind of preaching shook a country and a continent and a world for Jesus Christ. The priority of preaching. Now today, if you go to the average independent Baptist church, what is central in the auditorium? What is? The pulpit. Why? Because we prioritize preaching. And that's the way it ought to be. One great preacher of the past said, you cannot have anything better than preaching except better preaching. And I agree with that. The priority of preaching. But now let me ask you a question. In church architecture, what has happened to the pulpit in the contemporary church movement? It has been replaced by the what? The stage. So let me give it to you this way. Altar, liturgy. Pulpit, preaching. Stage, entertainment. And that's the history of the architecture of churches in the last 1,500 years. And folks, we have no option if we are going to impact the world for Jesus Christ, but the preaching of the Word of God in a Spirit-filled way. That is the context in which the local church will be the pillar and ground of the truth. And if we don't have that context, we will not arrive at truth. So the responsibility of the pastor is to make preaching a priority. The responsibility of the congregation is to make hearing and obeying a priority. It is about preaching. God has ordained preaching.
Amen.
So preach.
Amen.
but preach in the power of the Spirit of God. So the context we see Paul is giving us, and we could go to many passages and find the same truths. He gives them in many of the epistles. But the context is that those who are going to arrive at the truth, the context is a church where the Bible is faithfully and powerfully proclaimed. But then I want you to see, secondly, there is a process for arriving at the truth. The context is a church that has powerful, Spirit-filled preaching of the Word of God, which is the foundation. But then there is a process, and that is that the question, whatever it is that we're questioning concerning the truth, I mean, should we give public invitations? I mean, there was a time when that was a given. But that's being brought into question today. All of the things that are under attack today that we have held, we must test those by the Word of God and see if it stands up to the test. That's found in verse 21. He says, prove all things. The idea of proving means putting it to the test and then holding fast that which is genuine and rejecting that which is false. So it's in the context of the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. Now, we're not going to turn to these passages for the sake of time. And, brother, I don't remember if you told me how long to go tonight. But everybody's happy and fed, so I'll just complete my message here. But I want to give you tonight that there are three tests that I've been able to find whereby we can check if something is true. We can prove all things. There are three tests. And these three tests go together very clearly in the Scriptures. And if we ignore these tests, we're going to have a problem. If we ignore one of them, we're ultimately going to have a problem. So there are three primary ways by which we prove all things. The first one, and the priority one, is we test by the Scriptures of truth. And Paul said, 2 Timothy 3:16, you know it, all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly or thoroughly furnished unto all good works, arriving at the truth. So the testing of the Scriptures. So when we come to a point of question, we need to ask, what is the right interpretation? And folks, I can tell you every time what the right interpretation is. It is always God's interpretation. People say, well, that's your interpretation. Well, you know, there are things that we interpret. But the challenge of Bible study and testing scripturally is finding out God's interpretation of the passage. That's the challenge. So we test scripturally. Now, I'm going to probably offend anyone who hears this message. It's being recorded, and we're going to be posting it at Baptist World by request. And I don't know if it'll be posted anywhere else, but I may offend someone by this, folks. But I am here tonight to appeal to you for a literal hermeneutic. That is coming under accusation today. It is being called everything under the sun. But let me put it very simply, as a Tennessee farm boy would understand. If God did not say what if God did not mean what he said, why did he not say what he meant? We have got to take the Word of God in the normal use of human language, or it ceases to make any sense for humanity. Because if God is good, and God is good, He would communicate to us in a way that we as human beings, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, could understand the Word of God. So if God did not mean what He said, why, if He's good, did He not say what He meant? He doesn't leave us in confusion. So I want to appeal to you for a literal hermeneutic. And I want to give you five things you can remember by your five fingers. And this is not new. Every preacher here knows this. Probably every preacher's wife here knows this. But let me just remind you, we are to interpret the Bible literally. And literal means in the normal use of human language. And literal always accommodates figurative language in the context in which figurative language is used. Don't buy into the straw man that is set up by those who are critical of a literal hermeneutic that, literalists don't believe in any allegory, folks. If that were true, we would have to throw the book of Revelation out. Because there is much allegory that God has identified as allegory in the normal use of human language. So we interpret the Bible literally. And when we abandon that, folks, we get into great difficulty. Mm-hmm. Now, let me just share a story with you. I heard this with my own ears on tape, so I can say firsthand, this is not hearsay. I did not read this on a blog. I was given a set of tapes a number of years ago, a debate between John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul on believer's baptism. Did any of you hear those debates? I've got mine are on a thing, an old thing. You may not have ever heard of this, called a cassette tape. It's in my drawer somewhere, and I don't listen to that anymore because I don't even have a way to play it anymore. But this was probably 10 years ago. John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul were at Ligonier Ministry in Florida, where Sproul has his headquarters, and they were debating believer's baptism. And I was driving down the road listening to this debate. It was about three tapes long, and I was cheering for John MacArthur because he was advocating believer's baptism versus pedal baptism, and he was blowing Sproul out of the water, and I was saying, hip, hip, hooray. And then they had a question and answer time at the end, and John MacArthur sat there and didn't say anything, which I was disappointed in, but I since found out that's kind of the way it works in some of those things. But the question was asked at Ligonier Ministries, and I am not exaggerating, I'm not taking any liberties, is baptism of a baby by a Roman Catholic priest legitimate New Testament baptism? And R.C. Sproul said yes. As long as the parents are sincere, it doesn't matter whether a Roman Catholic priest baptizes the baby or who baptizes the baby, as long as the parents are sincere. Now, this is from a man who has sola scriptura as the motto for his ministry. And folks, how do you get from sola scriptura to a Catholic priest baptizing a baby being somehow found in the New Testament? You have to jump through a lot of hoops because you have abandoned a literal interpretation of the Scripture. Amen. When it comes to the theological grid that you have chosen. And folks, that will take you down a road at not arriving at the truth. So we are to interpret the Bible literally. Number two, and I'll go quicker on these, we're to interpret grammatically. Folks, we need to understand God gave His Word in a grammatical human form, and it is our responsibility to do the right exegesis of the Word of God and to interpret the Bible grammatically, because God inspired the words. And then number three, we interpret it contextually. Every book in the Bible, every letter that Paul wrote, is written to a certain people for a certain purpose with a certain theme in a human context. And if we do not interpret contextually, we will wrest the Scriptures. We've got to interpret contextually. Then we're to interpret the Bible scripturally, and that is comparing Scripture with Scripture. The Bible is not 66 disjointed books, but it is a unified whole written by the Holy Spirit who spake, who moved, and men wrote the Word of God as the Holy Spirit bore them along. And we're to compare Scripture to Scripture. And by the way, if your interpretation violates other Scripture, you better go back and review your interpretation. You probably haven't found God's interpretation on the passage. And then the fifth one is interpret the Bible progressively. We need to remember that God did give His Word in what is called a biblical theological approach progressively. Because, folks, there are things in the Old Testament that are rescinded in the New Testament. And if we don't understand that and recognize what that's doing, we're going to build a case on the Old Testament that is totally invalidated in the New, and we're going to miss it. So we need to interpret the Bible progressively. So we interpret it literally, we interpret it grammatically, contextually, scripturally, and progressively. And if we will do that, we will have the right understanding in the text if we are preaching and teaching it in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. A contractor in Michigan, and I think this sometimes happens in Michigan more than we might think, but he was building a house, and he laid the foundation and poured the first floor, built the walls, and everything was great. And then he got to the second floor, and nothing would work right. I mean, nothing matched up. And as he got to looking, he discovered that they had mixed the blueprints. And he had two separate sets of blueprints. And folks, if we are operating on two separate sets of blueprints, there is going to be confusion. And that's what we have today, folks. We have a whole bunch of Christians who I do believe love the Lord, but they've got a set of blueprints that is based on, I believe, an invalid hermeneutic.
Amen.
And we have got to understand that we have to have a unified blueprint, which I believe is a literal interpretation of the Bible in the normal use of human language. And that is totally the first test by which we prove all things. But there is a second test, and that is given to us in John 16:13, and we don't have time to turn there, but before our Lord ascended to heaven, he said, "When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." And that is not only the scriptures of truth, but the Spirit of truth. That's the second part of the process. Now, what do I mean by that? Folks, we will not arrive at truth by mere human intellectual ability in approaching the Word of God.
Amen.
And there is too much of that today. There is nothing opposed to intellectual approach to the Scripture, but it must be in the context of a dependence upon the Spirit of God to be our teacher, because He's the one who brings us to the truth.
Amen.
I didn't get saved because I was smart enough to find that Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, and risen from the dead. I got saved because someone faithfully preached the Word of God and the Holy Spirit revealed it to me, and I was born into God's family. And so, folks, we test by the Spirit of truth. You have the Holy Spirit, folks, living inside of you if you are saved. Do we not believe in the priesthood of the believer? I mean, we've talked a lot about the autonomy of the church, but cannot you as a believer say to the Holy Spirit, "Lord, teach me your word and help me to arrive at the truth," without checking every recent blog to find out if you're believing heresy? Can't you do that? Absolutely. So the test is the scriptures of truth and the Spirit of truth. But there's a third one that may shock some people. We are to test by the saints of truth. And that is exactly what our theme is for this conference. Let me read it again. Paul said, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, I've already pointed out that the Catholic system says that it is the source of truth. But again, that's not what Paul is saying. Folks, none of us here are the source of truth. God's Word is the source of truth. The Holy Spirit is the mediator of truth. But the reality is we are the support and the stabilizing influence in a world for the truth to go out with practical application. And we can be confident of that if we arrive at the truth through Spirit-filled preaching and testing everything by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God and by the saints of God. Now, what do I mean by that? Solomon said it this way in Proverbs 11:14. "Where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety." You know, it's very interesting, when Paul and Barnabas were called, the first missionaries, by the way, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, in Acts chapter 13, the Holy Spirit said to the church, "Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, whom I have called." By the way, there we have the personal call, but we also have the confirmation of the church recognizing the call of God. And folks, when a missionary comes to Baptist World Mission, if his pastor doesn't believe he's called, and his church is not believing he's called and will not commission him, we are not going to authorize him to go to the foreign mission field. Because God has called the church to be a unified, confirming agency in arriving at the truth. In the multitude of counselors there is safety, but where there is a refusal to listen to others, and we're back to the matter of pride, we depart from the truth. Someone says, why do we need the counsel of other believers if we have the Holy Spirit? Well, I think there are a couple of reasons, and you could probably think of some as well. Sometimes we do not have all the information we need. And even though the Holy Spirit can lead us, folks, we sometimes make decisions out of ignorance that the Holy Spirit will not necessarily overrule. I mean, if the Holy Spirit overruled all ignorance, Bob Jones University would cease to have a ministry function. And even our ministry of discipleship in the church would have ceased to function if the Holy Spirit overruled all ignorance. So there are times when people need more information and they get it from something called teaching and preaching. And so that's where the ministry of the church is in place. But also, sometimes we are simply biased toward a truth individually. Maybe our background. You know, I read a missionary article recently, and the article on the surface sounded pretty good. And I know the guy that wrote it, and I know the circumstances. And what I knew that most people who read that article would not have known is that that article was totally a reactionary piece of bitterness against a former coworker. And he missed the truth on three or four key points because he had a bias that someone needed to come along and say, "You blew it here." And folks, there are times when we as individuals need others to come alongside and say, "I don't think you quite have that right. Maybe there's a blinders that you have. Let me suggest something else." And when the church is preaching the Word of God and teaching the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit, and when the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit are proving things, and the saints together become unified about what they believe God is saying in His Word, so that there is no mutual ignorance or bias, we can be confident that we have arrived at the truth.
Amen.
Folks, you hear what I'm saying tonight?
Amen.
In the context of the local church, you can be confident that you have arrived at the truth. You can be confident of that. Now, there are things that we can be very dogmatic about. I mean, folks, we need to be dogmatic on the virgin birth and the death, burial, and resurrection and the inspiration of Scripture and even the preservation of the Scripture as a biblical promise. But you know, there are some other things that we may not be able to be biblically dogmatic about. But I believe if we work through a biblical process of the Scriptures of truth, the Spirit of truth, and the saints of truth, we can come out of that with great confidence. You know, if I'm a preacher and I'm going to stand up and tell people that they should live practically a certain way, I better have confidence that I found the truth on that point.
Yeah.
And that I'm making a biblical application. If I'm going to tell the church that we're going to practice congregational government, I had better be pretty confident from the Word of God that that is exactly what we should be practicing. And folks, we can. No matter what those naysayers may say, if we have followed a biblical process, we can be confident, and you can be confident. By the way, the guy who wrote on congregational government, in reading that article, he does not understand what congregational government is. And he said of a straw man, it was a pretty pathetic... And I understand Dr. Moritz wrote something in Post. I haven't had the chance to read it yet. I was too busy finding out about that thing that happened that Chuck talked about in West Virginia. I was trying to find it on the Internet. But what I'm saying, folks, is, you know, you can be confident about what you preach. And your church can be confident about its stand. And your church can be confident about its biblical position. Now, will there be things when we get to heaven that God will straighten us out on? Absolutely, every one of us. But we can arrive at the truth. So that's the second thing. The third thing in closing, we've seen the context. The Bible faithfully and powerfully is to be proclaimed. And if we're not doing that, if we're not preaching the Word of God and making a priority of it in the Spirit of God, we're not going to arrive at the truth. But if we're doing that and we follow a biblical process of the Scriptures and the Spirit and the saints in the context of what we've seen, then we can have confidence. But there's a third thing. There is a result from arriving at the truth, and that is the truth must be personally appropriated. And Paul mentions it here. Verse 21, "Prove all things," he says, "hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil." Let me remind you that the Bible never yields its treasures to those who are simply curious or arrogant without a commitment to biblical obedience. Our Lord said it this way, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." You know, folks, if we are not willing to do God's will not arrive at the truth biblically. That's what he's saying. If any man will do his will, he will know of the doctrine. So what does it mean here? What does Paul talk about? Hold fast that which is good and abstain from all appearance of evil. Two things, and they're alliterated because I like alliteration. But we must retain the truth. That's what he says, to hold fast. The word retain in the Greek means literally, the prove and hold means to test and retain. So we take that which we have found to be truth, and we hold to it. And that is implying a personal appropriation of that. We embrace it and we live it in our lives. It is not for intellectual stimulation that we have the Word of God, but it is for biblical obedience. You know, it is amazing to me, and Dr. Nelson, you've seen this over and over again in studying commentators, how men can write so well on a theological argument, but then live so wrong in the way they apply it. I mean, I read some commentaries and I think, this guy is a fundamental separatist. And then I look at where he's ministering and what he does, and they just don't match up. And folks, Paul is saying, once you have proved and arrived at the truth, you are to hold it, you are to embrace it, you are to live it. Folks, do we believe in soul winning? Well, let's soul win. I mean, that's the point. We're to hold it fast, we're to retain the truth. But then secondly, we must reject the falsehood. He says, abstain from all appearance of evil. This poor passage has probably been one of the most abused passages by way of preaching and explanation in all of the Scriptures. Paul is not talking about that, you know, you don't want to go anywhere that people are going to think that your good is evil. That is not what he's talking about. As a matter of fact, what the statement means is, he is saying that once you have understood the truth and retained it, you hold aloof from anything that has the form of evil. In other words, you retain the truth and reject the falsehood. Don't be afraid to examine and expose evil with the Word of God, having no fellowship with anything which is out of accord with the Word of God. So that's what Paul's saying. You are to abstain from all appearance of evil. Anything that doesn't prove, according to the saints, the Spirit, and the Scriptures, then you abandon it, and you hold that which is true. You've arrived at the truth. It's the idea of our confidence. So let me ask you tonight, are you struggling at arriving at the truth? If you are, that's very good. Because we should struggle, folks. These things that are being debated today should be things that we look at and we evaluate. We don't just accept them because it's always been done that way. Now, if it's always been done that way, there's probably a good reason that good men have done it that way, and we don't necessarily abandon that. But we go to the Scripture, and we test it, and we prove it as a local church body under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, as we are preaching and teaching the Word of God with spiritual power, and we have a community of faith in the local church that becomes the pillar and the bulwark of the truth. And then we can go forward with confidence no matter what anybody says about church government or church music or church standards, not even what other people in the FBF say, because we still believe in the autonomy of the local church.
Amen.
Now let me close with an illustration. And I have a dear friend, and he's still my friend, and I really struggled in not getting in the flesh about this. But probably 4 years ago at Community, when I was pastoring there, I still used the King James Bible in preaching and teaching, and we still used it in memorizing it. And I'm not King James only, but that was our position in the church, and we enjoyed that position, and we got along. And we didn't have any problems in the church. I mean, it was wonderful. You know, I mean, it just wasn't an issue. And so one of my friends, who is in leadership and fundamentalism, came to me and he said, you know, Bud, it really kind of bothers me that you're still using the King James. And my thought was, well, fooey on you. I don't care what you think. This is a local church. And we have made the decision as a local church to do this, and I'm the pastor, and I did a series on how we got our English Bible, and we came to this conclusion, and it was right for us. So I really don't care what you think. But I didn't say that. Because I really wanted to be nice to my friend. I said, well, brother, I said, I'll be glad to share with you why we still use the King James in our church. And so I laid out 4 or 5 reasons that we had arrived here. And he said, well, okay, I guess that's okay with me. And then my flesh said to me, I don't care if it's okay with you. It really doesn't bother me whether it's okay with you. What really is concerning me is, that I've got to stand before the Lord and before our sheep, and I've got to do what's best for our sheep, and I believe in the priesthood of the believer and the autonomy of the local church, and that we can arrive at the truth, and I'm not going to worry about it. So I was real nice to him, and I did not answer him ugly, and I think we're still friends. But that whole discussion bothered me, folks. Because today there is a mindset in our ability to communicate that everybody has the right to stick their nose in everybody else's business in areas that are not biblical truth, but local churches arriving at the truth as the pillar and ground of the truth. And I wanted to just say butt out. But I was nicer than I wanted to be. But I want to say to you tonight, folks, you can be confident pastors. Now, you need to do your research. You need to do your study. You need to work through the process. You need to preach with Spirit-filled preaching. In my personal opinion, I believe that should be expository preaching. Amen. And that's where I'm at. So you preach in power, and you work through the Scriptures and the Spirit and the saints and come to a biblical unity for your local body, and you hold fast the truth you've arrived at, and you reject the error, and you go forward for God with great confidence and boldness that you can stand before Him with blessing someday by His grace. Wow. Knowing that all of us will weep over our failures, and we will at best, if we have a crown, cast it at His feet. Let's bow our heads together. Father, we thank You for this time and Your word tonight. I pray that You'd use this to encourage the hearts of these dear people. Lord, we're living in a day where people are just absolutely confused. And Lord, I believe it's because they have been removed from the simplicity that's in Christ and from the simplicity that's in the local church and the simplicity of New Testament ministry. Lord, help us to have a great boldness in arriving at the truth, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, brother.